message this morning, but if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to John chapter 18. We're finishing chapter 18 this morning with verses 28 to 40. And we're going to talk about choosing sides today. And John Hess Yoder shares this illustration from his life. While serving as a missionary in Laos, I discovered an illustration of the kingdom of God. Before the colonists imposed national boundaries, the kings of Laos and Vietnam reached an agreement on taxation in the border areas, so where their two countries met. Those who ate short grain rice, built their houses on stilts, and decorated them with Indian-style serpents were considered Laotian. On the other hand, those who ate long grain rice, built their houses on the ground, and decorated them with Chinese-style dragons were considered Vietnamese. The exact location of a person's home was not what determined his or her nationality. Instead, each person belonged to the kingdom whose cultural values he or she exhibited. So it is with us. We live in the world, but as part of God's kingdom, we are to live according to his kingdom standards and values. And so what we see here with these people, right on the border of Laos and Vietnam, it wasn't where the border actually went through. It was more the values that they adhered to. So, you know, it was about what length rice you ate and how you decorated your home and whether or not it was on stilts or not. And the same is true of us. I mean, what we value is going to be evident in our lives. Do we value the things of this world over the things of Scripture, the things of God? What kingdom are we adhering to? And so that's important for us, and we have to choose sides. I mean, if we don't choose a side, we've actually chosen a side, by the way, just so you're aware. We have to choose Christ or not. And so as I think about choosing sides, when I first started in ministry, working in ministry over 24 years ago, I was asked about my doctrinal beliefs. And there were basically two main branches. They wanted me to tell them which one I adhered to, which one I held to. And it was either Calvinism or Arminianism. Now, I didn't know how to answer because I didn't even know what those two things were or what the differences were. At that point in my life, I was, I don't know, 25 probably. I didn't know what that was, so what did I do? I called my dad. He'd been my pastor all my life to that point. And I said, "Dad, what is this all about? I don't understand." And he goes, "Oh, that's coming around again." And so he began to explain to me, and then I began to study it for myself. Like, what are these two doctrinal beliefs? What's the differences? Why is there a difference? You know, what's going on? And so as I studied it out, I came to the conclusion that I am neither, or maybe both. Neither or both. Aren't those great answers? You're like, "Oh, come on, Stuart." I'm simply what my dad taught me growing up, a Christian. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, which is better than claiming either of the two doctrinal belief systems. And here's why. Calvin and Arminius were both human beings, and as such, struggled as fallible sinners just like me. And this was their interpretation of God's word. And so Jesus is holy and perfect without sin. That's why I am his disciple and adhere to his doctrine taught in his word. I'm trusting by the Holy Spirit that I am understanding it correctly. When pressured to choose sides, I did, but it wasn't in a way that the individuals thought I would. They wanted me to choose one of those two. And I chose truth by choosing to obey and follow Jesus instead of man's understanding. This statement's not original to me or the person that shared it with me, but it's powerful nonetheless. They say, "I pray like a Calvinist, like it's all up to God, and I work like an Arminius, like it's all up to me." There's the difference, one of the differences, I should say, in those two doctrinal beliefs, and it's about salvation. Who does that final work of salvation? Is it God? Is it us? And so I think this covers it pretty well. I pray like a Calvinist, like it's all up to God. I work like an Arminius, like it's all up to me. So when was a time that you were forced to choose sides? Perhaps it was a choice between truth and falsehood. Maybe it was a choice between something else. And I just want you to kind of think about that today. What was the outcome? What happened as a result of having to make that difficult choice? The Jews and Pilate both have a choice to make when it comes to Jesus. Pilate would would have to choose whether or not to side with truth or be swayed by the crowd. The Jews would have to choose between innocence and guilt. John wants us to wrestle with the same thing. Will we choose truth or not? Will we choose innocence or guilt? John wants us to understand this big idea today, that obeying Jesus' words shows we have chosen truth. And so as we think about that, would you just bow your heads with me today? Oh, precious Heavenly Father, we just come to you today. And I thank you that your word says that when we are weak, you are strong. Lord, today I just come in weakness before you. And my prayer is that you and your word would go forth with power to just transform hearts and minds. That, Lord God, you would work by your Holy Spirit and do the work that only you can do. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see as we read your scripture, ears to hear as your servant speaks your words today. Would you be glorified? Lord, we worship you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 3 points we're going to look at today. Charges, truth, and choice. So the first point is verses 28 to 32, and if you'd look at those with me, let me read them for you. This is what God's word says. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. And so what we see taking place here are some charges. Now, we see some movements of Jesus in this passage of Scripture. We see this trial with Caiaphas that's referenced here in the first part of verse 28. We saw last week that Annas sent Jesus still bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. That was verse 24 of chapter 18. And John's gospel doesn't record that trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin that had been gathered. But Matthew in chapter 26 and Mark in chapter 14, both of them share about this Jewish trial that takes place in front of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. Many scholars believe that Peter's first denial came while Jesus was being questioned by Annas, and the final two denials came while Jesus was being questioned by Caiaphas. Now, it's probable that the same courtyard serviced both Annas and Caiaphas' residences. So it would have just been a big courtyard, and there would have been a couple of different buildings, perhaps, in that complex. So that's what some scholars believe. And so Peter would have been warming himself around the same fire while Jesus would have been shifted from one residence to the next. So we don't know about this trial from John's perspective, but we do from Matthew and Mark. But then they take him from Caiaphas's house to the Roman governor's palace there in Jerusalem. So we see this trial with Pilate. After Jesus agrees that he is the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, as we see in Mark chapter 14, verse 61, the Jews condemn him as worthy of death as a blasphemer, which is what happens in Mark chapter 14, verse 64. They transition Jesus from Caiaphas' residence to the Roman governor's palace. Now, the Roman governor normally resided in the praetorium at Caesarea Maritima, where all the soldiers normally stayed. By the Mediterranean Sea. We talked about that when under Jesus' arrest with those 200 to 600 soldiers that were in Jerusalem. But they would come, including the governor, to Jerusalem during the high feast times to ensure peace, to make sure there wouldn't be any uprisings or riots that were taking place. And so there's two potential locations for the governor's palace or praetorium in Jerusalem. The most widely accepted is the larger green circle there you see this morning. It's Herod's royal palace with its three great towers that helped with defense on the western gate. And so there were, you don't see it in this picture, but there were also three like large towers on the corner of Herod's palace that he had built there. And they used that to kind of watch out to the west. over Jerusalem. This location would have been closer to the traditional site of Caiaphas' house. And again, that may be a reason why most scholars are believing that it was that palace where he was at. The other less likely location would have been the fortress of Antonia on the northwest corner of the temple, and that's the smaller green circle on the map you see closer to the top. And again, it was in the northwest corner of the temple grounds. And so that's where the soldiers perhaps were staying during their time there. John gives us a timestamp then and an interesting, ironic situation with the Jews in the second half of verse 28. It's this struggle between religion and relationship, religion over relationship. It was early morning. Now, this Greek word is ambiguous, but it's probably was the fact that Jesus was taken to Pilate before 6 a.m. The last watch of the night was called early morning or dawning. The watch right before that from midnight to 3 a.m. was called cock's crow. And so this would have been from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. would have been considered early morning. And so this was probably when, sometime between that 3 to 6 a.m. time, they take Jesus from Caiaphas' residence to the palace, to Herod's palace. And so this would not have been considered inappropriate or egregious to call on the Roman governor at this early hour. How many of you would be like, if somebody knocked at my door between 3 and 6 a.m., I wouldn't be real happy about that, right? You're kind of like, ah. But here's the interesting note. In studying for this, many of the Roman officials would rise early and complete their work by 10, 11, or 12. They would be up way early, and they would be working already and be done with their work by noon. So that included like the emperor and all of these Roman governors and things like that. So Pilate would probably have already been awake. He probably already had started working by this point, and so it wouldn't have been inappropriate for them to show up at his palace. And so the Jews were so concerned about the religious practice of remaining ceremonially clean so they could eat the Passover that they failed to see how condemning an innocent man to death would make them unclean before God. There's the irony. Isn't that interesting? They're like, okay, we don't want to go in there because we might become unclean, but we want Jesus dead, and he's innocent. And then I think the other interesting irony is this. They're willing to use a Gentile governor to accomplish their goal, but they wouldn't even set a foot in his palace for fear of becoming unclean. I think all those ironies are interesting. It's like, hey, we need your help, but we're not going to come into your palace. You know, we're not going to arm you that way because we think you're unclean. You know, that's kind of a slight against the Roman governor. And so the irony should be striking to us. They were choosing religious practice over a relationship with Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. And I want to caution us not to be too harsh with the Jews. And here's why. Because God was using the rejection of Jesus and focus on religion to bring about salvation for all humanity. Boy, if they would have done the opposite and been like, no, Jesus is a great guy, we love him, da, 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 you know, he wouldn't have died on the cross. They wouldn't have had him convicted. And so this salvation would include Jews and Gentiles. And so that leads us to principle one today, that God is pleased when his people choose relationship over religion. We too can get caught up in choosing religion over relationship. It happens with our relationship with God and Jesus. We can focus so much on the disciplines associated with being a Christian that we neglect the relationship with God and Jesus. Like, we can do all of these different things. We can become legalistic about reading the Bible, about praying, about attending church, about serving others, about giving to the Lord, and so much more. And we can do it without the right intentions, with the wrong attitude of the heart. We can do it for all kinds of different reasons. I like what Milne says. Receiving baptism by whatever mode, taking communion in whatever church, attending worship with whatever regularity, offering prayers of whatever length, giving money of whatever amount, in themselves do not, have not, will not, and cannot save us from our sins and their inevitable judgment. He goes on and says, quote unquote, religion cannot achieve redemption. Ceremonies cannot save. I like those two statements because they kind of rhyme. Religion cannot achieve redemption. Ceremonies cannot save. So we can do all these things with the wrong attitude and with the wrong intentions. We can focus on the act instead of the reason for the act. And so spiritual discipline should be done not to be accepted by God, but because we love God and value our relationship with Him. There's the difference. We're not doing it because we're like, well, if I don't do it, God's not going to love me. He's not going to accept me. He's not. No, He loves us no matter what. He accepts us unconditionally. But it's like we need to be doing those spiritual disciplines because we love God. That should be our motivating factor. Anytime we want to get to know someone, we spend time with them, right? We ask questions of them to learn what they believe. We participate in things that they value and enjoy. And the same should be true of our relationship with Jesus and God. We should value that time. We should want to ask questions. We should want to spend time and participate in the things that God values and enjoys. And so that takes us to our first next step today on the back of your communication card, is that we are just saying today that I want to practice spiritual disciplines out of love for God instead of a desire to be accepted by God. It can also happen with our relationships with other believers. We can become judgmental and critical of other believers who are not living out their faith like we are. And in an attempt to quote-unquote help them, we actually hurt the relationship because we don't confront in love. Confrontation is needed, especially with believers. But let me tell you, it's hard to do in love, with pure intentions. Our selfishness just gets in the way. We are sinners first and foremost, and those sinful desires, thoughts, feelings, and actions tend to surface before the godly, humble, and loving desires, thoughts, feelings, and actions. And that takes us to the second next step today, and that's this: to ask the Holy Spirit to help me when I need to confront other believers, to do it with a godly, humble, and loving attitude so they will know that I value the relationship over religion. That's so important. Man, if we just go in there and hammer them, that just shows that we don't really care about the relationship. We'd rather break that relationship because we want to be right than to walk through that with them and help to restore them. And so when we approach confrontation this way, we are obeying Jesus' words and showing that we have chosen truth. While Pilate was not a Jew, he understood Jewish culture and the religious practices. So he just kind of acquiesces to that, and he comes out to talk with the Jews. That's pretty cool. You know, he could have just said, I'm not coming out. If you guys aren't coming in, I'm not coming out. But no, he's willing to do that. He's willing to just come out, even though he's the Roman governor, right? He has this high position. And he comes and just accommodates them. And so he asks them a question. He wants to know what charges they're bringing against Jesus. And they could have listed at least seven. The first one we find in Matthew chapter 26, verse 61. He threatens to destroy the temple. And then in Luke chapter 23, verse 2, there's five that are listed. He's an evildoer. He perverts the nation. He has forbidden the Jews to pay taxes. He is a revolutionary agitator. He makes himself king. And then in John chapter 19, which we'll see next week, verse 7, he claims to be the Son of God. They could have chosen any of those seven. Instead, they don't list any charges. And their response really says volumes. Notice that they don't answer Pilate with charges. They say that they wouldn't have handed him over to him if he weren't a criminal, if he weren't an evildoer. He's like, so the Jews are saying to Pilate, you don't trust us? Well, we wouldn't hand him over if there wasn't something wrong that he was doing wrong. So, you know, why are you questioning us? And you see, what was happening there is they were hoping that Pilate would simply rubber stamp the decision of the Sanhedrin. He's guilty, and they didn't want to have to tell him what the charges were. But he wasn't. And Pilate doesn't give in. He doesn't rubber stamp that. If you remember, the Sanhedrin had many false witnesses that came forward to testify against Jesus, but none of their testimonies matched. We see that in Matthew and Mark. Even the two witnesses that testified that Jesus said he would destroy the temple of God and rebuild it again in 3 days, in Scripture says even their testimonies didn't really match. And in New Testament, first century times, you had to have two witnesses that corroborated, that said the same thing in order to convict someone. And so the high priest eventually asks Jesus directly, is he the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And when Jesus answers affirmatively, they charge him with blasphemy, which wasn't a crime in a Roman court of law. So do you see why they're not giving any charges to Pilate? We wouldn't have sent him to you if he wasn't an evildoer. We just don't want to tell you that the charges we have against him is blasphemy, and we know that there's nothing in Roman law about that. Pilate sees through their smokescreen. He knows that Jesus has not broken any Roman law, so he challenges the Jews to judge Jesus by their own law. And this wouldn't work for two reasons. First, the Jews did not have the power to execute anyone. Now, the right to execute someone was a highly prized and protected act by the Roman Empire in the first century. And it provided a level of power that no one else had. So crucifixion by Romans was something that they held to pretty hard, pretty tightly. They didn't want just anybody doing that. Certainly, we see in the book of Acts that the Jews stoned Stephen. So the Jews certainly killed people in the first century for breaking Jewish law, but most of the time it came as a result of a mob mentality and not something that was organized and planned, or that there was some kind of a trial that took place. The Jews were given authority by Rome to kill anyone who violated the temple area, whether Jew or Gentile, whether Roman or citizen or not. There was no need for a trial because justice was enacted immediately, probably by the temple guards. So if you were a Jewish woman and you went into the inner court, which was only for Jewish men, you were dead. You were killed. If you were a Gentile and you came in past the waist-high wall that had a sign on it that said anybody that crosses over here who isn't a Jew is going to die, that's what happened. The temple guards would come, they would seize you, put you to death. There was no trial. And so Rome gave the Jews that power when it came to the temple. But not in any other case where did they have that kind of power. The form of execution that was available to the Jews was stoning and not crucifixion on a cross. The Old Testament outlined that stoning was the appropriate form of death for anyone who blasphemed God. But so the Jews didn't have the authority to execute Jesus, but there's a much greater reason why this wouldn't work to judge Jesus by Jewish law. And it was this form of execution. It wouldn't have fulfilled what Jesus had already said about how he would die. So the Jews didn't have the power, number one. And number two, Jesus had already said, this is how I'm going to die. It had to be through crucifixion. Jesus mentions multiple times throughout the Gospels about the fact that he would be lifted up. This was a reference to the fact that he would be crucified. Now, he speaks directly to his disciples in Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. I read that for you before the message this morning, but here's what the words say. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. There it's just spelled out directly. On the third day, he will be raised to life. But back in John chapter 12, verses 32 to 33, John says this. Well, Jesus is saying it, but John's recording it. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, there's crucifixion, will draw all men to myself. And he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. So Jesus had already said, there's a certain way that I'm going to have to die, and it's not by stoning. Both Jews and Gentiles were under Roman law. So I think this is powerful. The Holy Spirit just brought this to mind this week, and I thought it was pretty powerful. It gave me goosebumps. Both Jews and Gentiles were under Roman law, so when Jesus died the Roman death, crucifixion, he was dying for all of humanity and not just the Jews. Think about that. Isn't that powerful? This is another reason why Jesus had to die by crucifixion, by under Roman law, because guess what? God was opening up salvation to all of humanity, not just the Jews. And the Jews and Gentiles were both under Roman law. Pilate knew the Jews' intentions for bringing Jesus to him, and he knew why they were being evasive when he asked them about the charges they were bringing against Jesus. And in a far greater perfect way, God knows the intentions of our hearts. That leads us to principle two today. God knows the intentions of our hearts. He knows when we are genuinely seeking a personal relationship with him instead of doing spiritual disciplines for his approval. He knows our intentions when we confront other believers about their walk with the Lord, whether those intentions are selfish or selfless. He even knows our intentions for befriending someone, giving to an individual or organization, serving the poor, seeking riches, whatever it is. He knows the intentions of our heart. He knows why we're doing it, because he's all-knowing. So nothing we think, say, or do is lost on him. And perhaps we can all remember a situation where our intentions were not pure and genuine, but rather self-seeking. And that takes us to the third next step today, and that's to ask the Lord to reveal if I'm thinking, saying, or doing anything with selfish intentions, and then confess that to him. John transitions the scene by telling us that Pilate went back inside the palace to question Jesus. And so this is the second point this morning, and it's the point of truth. Look at verses 33 to 38. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate said. Pilate was doing his due diligence. Instead of just taking the Jews' word for it, he wanted to know for himself if Jesus was guilty of any crime against the empire. And so he asks three questions. The first one is this: "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, Pilate and the Jews must have had an additional conversation about Jesus for him to ask this question of Jesus. Where would Pilate get the idea of Jesus being king of the Jews? Well, if we look back at Luke chapter 23, verse 2, where five of the charges come from, it says, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be Christ, a king.'" That's where they would have gotten it from. Pilate's trying to determine if Jesus is going to be a political threat to the Roman Empire. Burge puts it this way: "Are you a claimant king challenging Rome?" And that would change everything. It would be Pilate's problem if Jesus were doing this for political reasons, because it wouldn't have been Jewish law at this point. It would have been under Roman law. But Jesus responds to the question. He says, "Did you come up with that question on your own, Pilate? Have you been talking with other people about me?" And I like Pilate's response, because it really tells us that, yeah, he's been talking with other people about Jesus. Pilate seems to be saying this: "It's obvious that I've spoken with others about you. I'm not Jewish, so how would I know if you're king of the Jews?" And Pilate reminds Jesus that it was his people and his chief priests who handed him over to Pilate. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? All that Pilate's saying there is like, "You're Jewish, Jesus, and the Jews and their religious leaders have handed you over to me." But they really weren't Jesus' people, were they? They were rejecting him. Yeah, they shared the same Jewish culture, heritage, but they really weren't Jesus' people. Pilate realized, like I said, that Jesus was also Jewish. So then Pilate asks his second question: "What is it you've done?" Jesus doesn't answer Pilate's question directly. Instead, he continues to answer Pilate's first question about being a king and having a kingdom. Jesus reassures Pilate that he's not starting a rebellion against the Roman Empire. He's not a political revolutionary agitator. Jesus lets Pilate know that if his intentions were political in nature, that his servants would fight to prevent his arrest by the Jews, and there wouldn't be anybody that could stop them. Peter did attempt to fight for Jesus, but we learned that his power was misplaced. Jesus quickly took care of Peter's misplaced power by telling him to put his sword away and healing Malchus's ear. And that was not how Jesus was going to initiate and begin his kingdom. His spiritual kingdom was going to be established in a way that was completely opposite of how the world established their kingdoms. In the Old Testament times, you see it time and time again in Scripture. When a new king came into power, they wiped out all of the previous king's family members. Boom, they're gone. In the Near East, again, it would be Old Testament times. When you defeated another nation, another country, You wiped out like their leaders, you know, all their officials. You just killed everybody so that nobody could rise up. And Jesus comes in and he goes, that's not how we're establishing the kingdom of God. He goes, this is how we're going to do it. I'm not going to kill anybody, but I'm going to give my life. Whew. Completely opposite. But how powerful that imagery is. And so Jesus' kingdom is from another place. It's not of this world. Jesus says it twice, and he says it in both the positive and negative. He says, my kingdom is from another place. There's a positive, and it's not of this world. Pilate could rest easy that Jesus was not gunning for his position or the emperor's position. His kingdom wasn't political, it was spiritual. Pilate then makes the statement about Jesus being a king, and Jesus just affirms Pilate's statement. You're right. The reason that Jesus was born and came into the world was to establish his spiritual kingdom in the hearts of humanity. And he does this by testifying to the truth of God's plan, redemption plan. Jesus tells Pilate that everyone on the side of truth listens to him. And so that takes us to our big idea that obeying Jesus' word shows we have chosen truth. And this is key. The Jews had a choice. Pilate had a choice. We have a choice. Are we going to choose truth as Jesus has testified about it? We have his words in Holy Scripture, the Bible. We know what he said. We can and should listen to him. Have you chosen truth today? Have you chosen Jesus today? Jesus came into the world so that we could choose truth and restore a right relationship with God. You see, because we're all born with sin, wanting our own way. No one had to teach us how to do those wrong things. That's the human nature, the human condition. And so we're all sinners, and we fall short of the glory of God. And we have to turn from our sin, and we have to repent, which is a 180-degree turn, and begin to follow Jesus, to believe that he came from heaven to earth to die on the cross to take our punishment for sin, and then choose to be saved. The Jews were not choosing Jesus' truth, but rather their own version of truth. What would Pilate choose? Well, we don't have to wait or guess what his choice was. We see his third question, what is truth? I can just imagine him kind of like throwing his hands up there. What is truth? We hear that a lot today too, don't we? Pilate probably asked this question as he's turning to go back outside to address the Jews. He doesn't wait for Jesus' answer to his question. And perhaps he thought the truth was relative and there was no solid answer for that question. That's how some people feel today. There's no way to answer that question. What is truth? Because they have eliminated God from the picture. That's what the Jews had done. That's what Pilate does here. It seems as though Pilate is cynical about truth. Pilate still had a choice to make, though. Will he do what he knows is right, or will he compromise? That's our third point, is choice. Look at the second part of verse 38 through 40. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. So Pilate's verdict after questioning Jesus is that he is innocent. Pilate can't find any basis in the Roman law for a charge against Jesus. There's nothing in there that says blasphemy is wrong. And he isn't going to try to judge Jesus based on Jewish law because that wasn't his responsibility. That's why he had said to the Jews, why don't you take him and judge him by your own law? He is trying to protect his position by avoiding any kind of riot or uprising from the Jews, so he offers what he believes is a compromise that will ensure Jesus' release. He's thinking, there is no way. If I offer to release, like, a prisoner, they're going to take Jesus. They're not going to take some dude that's locked up in the prison. So he's thinking this compromise is great. I got him. I'm going to get out of this. I'm going to wiggle out of this tough situation I'm in here with Jesus. And so he recommends the release of the king of the Jews, Jesus, but the crowd shouts back that they didn't want Jesus released, but rather they want Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was actually guilty of insurrection and rebellion against Rome. He had been a part of an uprising. He would have been considered a terrorist at that point. and they wanted a guilty man to be released instead of an innocent one. Pilate's hope of releasing Jesus through the custom had backfired on him. Instead of doing what he knew was right, Jesus is innocent, I'm going to set him free, he says, no, I'm going to compromise because I have my own agenda. I have my own position of power in mind. Instead of doing what was right, he compromised. And Pilate's, this leads us to principle number three, doing what's right is better than compromising. And Pilate just realized that too late. He couldn't back out now. He valued his position more than doing what was right. And we're just as guilty of doing the same thing. We may know what's right, what the right thing to do is, but out of fear of losing our position or status, we compromise and give in to the loudest voices. It's like we know what's right to do, and sometimes we keep trying to cover it up, and we keep trying to do other things so that we don't have to face the truth, that we don't have to do what's right. And there's times when compromising actually backfires on us, and we can still lose our position and status. The truth will set you free, right? Eventually, the truth's going to come out. And we should always do what's right, even if it means sacrificing our position or status. And that's our fourth next step today, is to just choose to do what is right in every situation. As we review, let me ask you a couple of questions. What's the reason why you are participating in spiritual disciplines? Is it so that you think you're going to be accepted by God, or is it because you love him? Number two, are you valuing relationships over religion? Number three, are there any selfish intentions that you need to confess to the Lord? And finally, will you choose to do what's right in every situation? We have a choice to make. Will we choose truth over falsehood? Will we choose innocence over guilt? It's our choice. When Secretary of State during the Reagan administration, George Shultz kept a large globe in his office. When newly appointed ambassadors had an interview with him, and when ambassadors returning from their posts for their first visit with him were leaving his office, Shultz would test them. He would say, "You have to go over the globe and prove to me that you can identify your country." Now, your country meant the country where they were serving as ambassador. They would go over, spin the globe, and put their finger on the country to which sent, unerringly. When Shultz's old friend and former Senate Majority Leader Mike Mansfield was appointed ambassador to Japan, even he was put to the test. This time, however, Ambassador Mansfield spun the globe and put his hand on the United States. He said, "That's my country." On June 27, 1993, Shultz related this to Brian Lamb on C-SPAN's Book Notes, said the secretary, "I've told that story subsequently to all the ambassadors going out. Never forget you're over there in that country, but your country is the United States. You're there to represent us. Take care of our interests and never forget it, and you're representing the best country in the world." So they had to choose, right? And before Mansfield came in, all of them were choosing the country where they served as ambassador until someone else came in and said, "Actually, this is my country, and I'm representing them in these other countries." They have a choice to make, don't they? We have a choice to make. And I encourage you to choose truth, to choose Jesus, to obey Jesus' words as evidence that you've chosen truth. And so as we just allow the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and minds with that message today, would you bow your heads with me? Lord, we come to you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it's powerful, that it's sharper than any double-edged sword, that it does its work all the way down, even to the marrow. Lord, I pray that it would do its work today in the hearts and minds of your people. Help us to choose truth. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.